Let's open our Bibles to Genesis 14. Tonight, before we jump in, let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that though we are a people who are all over the place when it comes to our emotions and our feelings, Lord, that you truly are unchanging. God, you are solid and you are never moved. And we just want to lean into our rock tonight and pray, Lord, that you would just, as we look into your word, you would just rub off on us. Make us more like you. God, you know the battles we're facing right now. And as we look at this battle that Abraham entered into, Lord, teach us some things that we need for our own lives, for what we are facing. Lord, just grow us tonight as we turn our attention to your word and let it just be a mirror into our soul. Jesus, we love you. Teach us now by your Holy Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We find ourselves in the midst again of the life of Abraham here in Genesis. It takes a big chunk of this book, or Abram, as he was called at this point. Again, this man who we learn in chapter 12, called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, this pagan land, more specifically, a pagan family who worshiped all sorts of different gods, a man whose home was filled with idolatry. And yet, he was called to leave everything he knew behind to follow the one who had revealed himself as the true God. And amazingly, Abraham just picked up and he went. Now, I think it would be pretty cool to have a little more information, I don't know about you, into the story. Right? We know what God said to Abram when he called him out, but you just wonder, what did that look like? Right? What was Abraham doing when God came to him and called him to leave everything he knew and go to this country that he didn't even know where he was going to? I mean, obviously, it had to be a pretty impressive thing for Abraham to pack up and just head off. I mean, God had to reveal himself in a unique way in the midst of all the gods of the land that Abraham had grown up believing in. To now come to understand, wait, all those gods I was raising as a kid, these aren't the true gods. I now have been face to face with the one real God. I mean, what did God do to show himself to Abraham, to reveal himself? Now, again, we aren't given access to that, insight into that. Maybe we'll hear more of the story when we get to talk to Abraham one day. But what we are told is though Abraham traded his idols for the true God, there was still a great deal of maturity that needed to take place in terms of Abraham's growth in following the Lord. Huge step to leave behind everything and begin to follow God. But Abraham didn't begin in a perfected state. In fact, he began very far from that. We did begin to get a glimpse of that growth in Abraham last time in chapter 13, as we saw Abraham selflessly offer his nephew Lot first choice when it came to where he wanted to raise his herds and build his life there in the new land. But in contrast to this selflessness on Abraham's part, we saw Lot make a very selfish decision simply based on the lust of the eyes, what seemed the most pleasurable from a worldly standpoint, and he ends up picking the area that was right up next to the very wicked city of Sodom to plant his roots, to plant his family. And as we come to chapter 14, we see it's that decision that not only brought trouble for Lot, but now is going to put Abraham in a very dangerous situation as well. By Lot's foolish decision, Abraham now finds himself being pulled into the middle of a great military battle, having to fight a war he really had no intention or desire to fight. Now, I think it's very noteworthy just to step back for a second and just kind of notice, just in these first three chapters of Abraham's life, chapters 12, 13, and 14, that just because Abraham was the recipient of the promises of God, we see his life was not without challenges. I mean, just in these three chapters, Abraham has had to face a famine, he's had to face strife among herdsmen, and now he's going to have to face a dangerous rescue mission. I just point that out to us because it's a reminder that the life of faith does not promise an escape from the problems and difficulties of this world. Actually, that life for Abraham brought him into more of the difficulties and problems of this world. But what it does promise us is a supernatural sustenance through them, and ultimately the hope of an eternal reward after them. And that's what Abraham is being taught and grown in. And so as we take a look at this battle that Abraham gets pulled into, we're going to notice a couple things. We're going to notice the response that Abraham makes, but we're also going to notice not only his response to this attack, but his response to the outcome as well. In the first three verses of chapter 14, we get kind of the historical seen for this battle. And I hope tonight you feel very sorry for your teacher with all these names I have to pronounce. But here we go. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shadolamer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Verse 3, all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. So here's the scene. There's four kings and their armies from the east, from the area of Babylon. Shinar is mentioned there in verse 1, as we talked about. That speaks of Babylon, who make war with five kings who live in the land of Canaan, the land promised Abraham, where Abraham is currently dwelling. We're told this battle took place in the area of the Salt Sea, that is the Dead Sea, right? Properly called the Salt Sea because it has a 30% salt content versus a 3% salt content for the oceans. Quite salty. This is the very first mention of war, by the way, we have in the Bible. That's not to say there weren't others, but this is the first mention. There have been individuals attacking individuals, but this is the first time we have nation against nation. Of course, it would not be the last, right? This statistic is from a few years back, so obviously these numbers have only grown. It's recorded that since 3600 BC, the world has only known 292 years of peace. During this period, there have been 14,351 wars, large and small, in which 3.64 billion people have been killed. The value of the property destroyed during this time is equal to a golden belt around the world, 97.2 miles wide and 33 feet thick. One of the results of living in a fallen world, of course, is the reality of war. Jesus told us that war would only grow more and more intense and more common as we near His return. And will ultimately climax with the war of all wars we know from Revelation, where the nations of the world have gathered to attack one another. And then at Jesus' return, they unite and turn their attention upon Him and make war against the Lamb, the battle of Armageddon. And according to Scripture, war is ultimately the result of the fall. War is ultimately the result of what happens so often simply through the overflow of the lust for power that resides in the heart of humanity. That's exactly what's going to precipitate this battle before us that we're reading about here. But with that being said, I also remind you that though most wars are precipitated from the fall, lust for power, lust for greed, we do see in the Scripture that there are times for justified war. We see God at times in the Scripture use war, even call for war, to be used for righteous purposes. We see the call of war to be used in order to restrain evil. Romans 13 tells us that God raises up governments to act as His representatives on this earth, bringing heavenly justice in this fallen world. So when we consider that the subject of war biblically, we have to recognize it's not a right or wrong issue. It's case sensitive. So pacifism is not always the biblical response, according to the Scripture. And it's important, I think, to recognize that because sometimes the church gives that message. Now, ultimately, yes, God wants peace. But there are times when, as someone put it, if we love peace enough, we will be willing to step in and stop evil. And obviously, that's what our very Lord will do at the time of the end. Abraham got involved, as we see, in a war that was ultimately, in the beginning stages, it was based on greed. It was based on power. This is simply the human heart, the simple human heart, flowing out here. Notice verse 4. We see what caused this. 12 years they served, that is, these five kings in the land of Canaan, they served Shadulamer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. So these nations in Canaan had been under the servitude of these kings from the east for 12 years, which would have primarily been a financial servitude. And after 12 years of this, they finally get to the point where they say, this is enough, right? I'm tired of this. We're tired of sending our paychecks. We want to keep our money at home. And so they rebelled. Now, most likely the reason that these kings from the east were so concerned about these nations here in Canaan, the reason this land was so prized is because, as you remember, the area of Canaan, later Israel, was one of the most important trade routes from the east to get to the known world. That's why you constantly had nations attacking Israel, because whoever controlled this land controlled a lot of money and access to a lot of money. And so these four kings from the east, they don't like the idea of losing their monthly income. They don't like the idea of losing this open door to these trade routes. They're not too into this rebellion. And so they move out against these five kings in Canaan, put them in their place, show them who's boss. And here's how it went down. Verse 5, in the 14th year, Shedulamer and the kings that were with him, those from the east, came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava Kerithim, the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwell in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Shedulamer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now, you would think, right, if you've got five kings and their armies versus four kings and their armies, you think you'd probably be in pretty good shape. Right? Send these kings from the east running home, packing, they don't have a chance, right? They're fighting on our home territory for one. We've got one more army than they do. We should be in pretty good shape. But we see that's not what happens. Verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Instead of the five kings defeating the four, we see just the opposite happen. These foreign armies caused the armies of Canaan, the hometown boys, to flee. Specifically, we're told some of the armies of Sodom and Gomorrah end up falling to their death in what are described as asphalt pits. Some translations say slime pits or tar pits. They acted kind of like natural, you know, booby traps. They lay just under the thin layer of ground. In their haste to run away, they fell through these. The rest, we're told, ended up hightailing it to the mountains, which allowed these foreign armies just to simply clean house, take all the goods, all the provisions of these people. Now, I don't know. I tried to research this, so I can't tell you 100% sure if this is a fact, but one of the things I ran across is that it was from reading this passage that John D. Rockefeller realized, oh, tar pits, this is oil. And that he went to the Middle East after his oil enterprise here and found great oil there in this land simply because of what he read here in Genesis chapter 14. It's kind of interesting tidbit or nugget. You can research that more and see if that's true or not. Very interesting. But you may be thinking, okay, that's all really cool. Thanks for the history lesson. Glad I came tonight. I could have been watching the Super Bowl. Why in the world is this in the Bible, right? Why isn't this just on the History Channel? Why do I care about four kings and five kings? Well, we see the significance of this in the very next verse. Verse 12. Here's the key. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. This attack ended up sweeping up Lot and all that he owned. Now take note of the fact, the last time we saw Lot in chapter 12 of verse 13, he had pitched his tent as far as Sodom. And now what do we read? We read that he dwelt in Sodom. We see this man again who began with the lust of his eyes, just looking longingly at the things this world had to offer, then kind of pitching his tent a little close to this area, now dwelling in this very city. We see one compromise after another. To now the result is Lot found himself being swept up and experiencing a set of consequences that it could have been totally avoided had he chosen to walk by faith rather than by the desires of the flesh. And this is what's so tragic. Lot sold himself out for what could be stolen in a moment, for what could be gone in one night. That's what he sold himself out for. In a moment, he's out of the land with no control over all his possessions. And didn't Jesus warn us about this very thing? When he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." Everything Lot had in an instant stolen, taken from him. By allowing himself to be drawn away by the desires of this world, it brought unneeded suffering in his life. Because the Bible tells us there's really three types of suffering that you and I can experience in this realm. One is the suffering that just comes from living as a human in a fallen world. It's just something we ultimately have no control over. It's just simply a part of the human race. Things happen to us because this world is broken and we're broken. And there's evil and there's sin. The second type, though, is suffering that comes from being a Christian living in a fallen world. That suffering, the Bible says, is also unavoidable. I mean, Paul promised us all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But this type of suffering, it brings with it an eternal reward. But there's a third type of suffering the Bible speaks of, and that comes from living in a way that's outside of God's design. Living in opposition to the owner's manual, to the scripture. You see, this is the type of suffering that we can avoid. This is needless suffering. And sadly, that's the suffering that Lot finds himself experiencing here. He's in the wrong place at the wrong time simply by his own poor decision. And he ends up paying a high price. But I want you to notice, in the midst of what Lot brought upon himself, his own sinful, selfish choice, notice Abraham's response when he finds out what happened. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner. And they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now is Abraham's response not truly amazing here? When he hears of what happened to Lot, his response is not what my response would have been, right? Well, serves him right. That's what he gets. He made his bed, let him lie in it. He knew better. That's what he gets for going to Sodom. No, his response is to muster up his servants and head out on a rescue mission for his nephew. Now, you notice the text reads there in verse 14. It says that Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. Now, again, we recognize he was his nephew, but it speaks to the fact that this was his family. Abraham is willing to put his life on the line. He's willing to make himself a target by going after these kings that have kidnapped Lot, his family, his brother. And it wasn't that he was willing to just go to battle. We see he was willing to go a long way. Dan, where he finally met these guys, was 120 miles from where Abraham was in Hebron. It said in that day you could travel 25 miles a day. So this took a few days for Abraham to finally catch up to these kings. And not only does it stand out that Abraham was willing to go, but it also jumps out to me that he had trained his servants for such an occasion. Which I think shows us something very interesting about Abraham and a very important principle. Abraham, we know, is a man of faith. But what we see here in Abraham is that living by faith and making preparations are not mutually exclusive realities. For you and I to plan for the future and seek to prepare ourselves for what may come, that's being a person of wisdom. Faith is not just flying by the seat of your pants. Faith is not just leaving your house unlocked when you go on vacation. That's foolishness. It's preparing and doing all that's in your power and then trusting the outcome to the Lord. Abraham obviously knew, I'm here in a foreign land. That might mean there might be some people here that aren't too crazy about having me around. And they may not treat me so well, and they may seek to come against me. And so he had trained 318 of his servants to be able to defend and to protect his life. Kind of like when Jesus sent the disciples out the final time and says, hey, you guys have a sword, right? And they're like, yeah, we got a sword and we got another sword. And Jesus said, calm down, all right? We don't need a whole militia here. Take that sword. You're going out, protect yourself. Use wisdom. We see Abraham had that same mindset. Now again, this preparation didn't replace Abraham's faith. Faith was still required on Abraham's part to muster the servants and take off after these four kings. Yeah, we might be impressed. Abraham had 318 servants. It's pretty impressive. It does show us how wealthy a man he was. But ultimately, that's nothing compared to what he's about to face. Right? Five kings and their armies couldn't defeat these guys. And Abraham's going up against them with only 318 men. Abraham was going at a great disadvantage. See, this is where faith comes in. Abraham had prepared the best he could, but obviously there's going to have to be some divine intervention to pull this off. And this is what's so awesome about our God. As you know, the odds don't matter to him. Our God's the God who loves to do a whole lot with just a little. Number, size, talent, experience, education, they don't limit him in any way. Our God's just looking for someone who will go and do what is the right thing to do. And in this case, that's Abraham. Abraham has the faith and the courage to go to Lot's defense because he understands something about this fight, about this war. He understands this is a war that is worth fighting. Yes, Lot could have avoided this. Yes, Lot put himself in this mess by his own poor decisions. But see, this is what had happened. This was reality now. And it wasn't just Lot's life that was on the line, his family's, who couldn't be blamed in this. So Abraham's not going to sit by and just simply let his nephew be destroyed as long as it's in his power to act. And so he puts his life on the line, the life of his men on the line, on Lot's behalf. We saw incredible humility in Abraham in chapter 13. Incredible humility in this man. When he had every right to say, no, I'm the elder, God gave me the call, I get to choose what part of the land I want. But yet here was a man who was willing to lay down his rights on behalf of another. Surrender what rightfully belonged to him for someone else. Incredible humility. We're seeing here now that in no way should we look at that humility and think, well, Abraham was a weak man. He was some type of milquetoast man. He wasn't a real man. A real man would have stood up and... No, the fact that Abraham walked in great humility did not mean he wasn't a strong man. We see that strength now. A man of great humility, but at the same time, a man of great courage. And when the time was right and the need was there, he was a man who was willing to rise up and fight on behalf of those that he loved. Of course, there are times when being a man of God, being a woman of God, means being a peacemaker, stepping out of the way. But we're reminded here that other times, being a man of God, being a woman of God, means willing to be a peace breaker and have the courage to rise up and fight and battle. Both of those were in operation in Abraham's life. Now, in Abraham's case, obviously it was a physical battle that he was willing to step into and fight. And it might be that for us at some point. But I think the greater application is that this applies to the spiritual battles that you and I find ourselves facing, find ourselves involved in. Again, Abraham could have looked at this and said, why would I want to get involved? This is going to be messy. This is going to take my resources, my hard-earned money. I'm going to have to spend all this time. This is going to be yucky, and I'm getting involved. I have nothing to do with these kings. Now I'm going to get in the middle. Now I'm going to be on their bad side. Let him take care of his own mess. But again, he understood his family was in need. His brother was in need. And he had the ability to step in and help. He could offer something. And isn't this such a reflection, I believe, of our heart when it comes to the family of God, when it comes to our brothers and sisters in the faith? Even when they may be in a mess of their own doing, to have that heart to be able to enter in on their behalf, to see that they're pulled out. Now, the balance is there obviously comes a point where the person may not want our help. Right? And when we have to let them go down a path they've chosen. But our heart should be to enter into that battle for them, that a way of escape might be made if they want it. And even when they reject us, even when they turn us away, right, we can still battle in prayer. We can still enter in that way. Didn't Paul write this in Galatians 6 when he said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Can Paul say, and even when that person has been overtaken in sin, their own poor choices, and now they find their world collapsing around them, you who know the Lord, seek to step in, restore, to bring them back. And that's what Abraham was doing, because isn't that what our Lord did for every one of us? In our own sinful and self-seeking ways, we all chose to follow our own desires. And what happened? We ended up in bondage to the enemy. But our warrior Jesus was willing to enter into the mess we made and fight on our behalf to free us, to restore our lives. Here's how Abraham's fight went down. Verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, and catching them when they were asleep. And he and his servants attacked them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So amazing, with only 318 men, Abraham waxes them like he'd wax the kitchen floor. He runs them off and rescues Lot. He gets back all that had been taken. They don't lose a dime. I mean, it's a mind-blowing victory. A group of nomads just whipped a coalition of kings. Incredible. All because Abraham was willing to enter into this battle, put himself in harm's way on behalf of another, and God honored that, and God moved. And so Abraham's response to this battle is truly significant, but it doesn't stop there. Because now notice, just as significant is his response to the victory that he's given. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Now, obviously, this makes total sense. You're the king of Sodom. This guy's just saved your neck, all your people, all your stuff. It makes sense to come out and meet him, right, and say, "Thank you, appreciate that. He just saved your skin." While you were, what, hiding out in the mountains. This doesn't seem out of the ordinary at all, that Abraham would have this encounter after this victory. But this next king that encounters Abraham is very out of the ordinary. Notice what we read. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that is Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, that is Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. So out of nowhere appears another king. He's described here as the king of Salem by the name of Melchizedek. We don't read of the king of Salem involved in this war. He's not mentioned among the armies. And yet here he is, all of a sudden, at the end of this battle, appearing with a blessing for Abraham. Now, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Salem is modern-day Jerusalem. It means peace. So here is one who is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. But also unique about this guy, he wasn't just a king, we're told. He was also a priest. But he wasn't just any priest. He was the priest of God Most High, El Elyon, the supreme God. Think about it. This is a pagan land. All these different people groups, all these different gods are worshipped, and yet here is a man who is monotheistic. He worshipped one God, and that was the very same God of Abraham. And this king priest of the Lord comes out to meet Abraham. He pronounces a blessing upon him. He comes out and pronounces a blessing upon the Lord for his deliverance as he brings a gift of bread and wine. And as a result of Melchizedek's actions, Abraham then in turn offers a tithe of his possessions back to Melchizedek. Very, very strange encounter. And just who this priest king is has been a subject of great debate. Some believe that it was none other than Shem, the son of Noah. We know he walked in the line of Noah. We know he knew the God of Noah, the one true God. Some say it was just a king in Canaan who worshiped the Lord, just like Abraham. Others say this is a Christophany. This is a earthly appearance of Jesus before his incarnation. And we do see a strong connection, right? Both priest and king, something God would prohibit in the law, but later would bring together in Jesus. His titles, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Of course, we know Jesus holds those titles. He's bringing bread and wine, elements of communion. And the fact that Abraham's response is to give a tithe to him. Some will also point to Hebrews 7:3, which described Melchizedek as being without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, who remains a priest continually. Now again, we can argue this. Just because Hebrews describes him as having either father or mother or beginning of days or end of days doesn't necessarily mean he was never born. It could just be given the idea that the Scripture is silent on his genealogy. The Holy Spirit chose to refrain from including this about him. Again, I'm not adamant on it. I personally lean to the fact that he was a real king in this day who followed the Lord, and that he is a type of the Lord who would come. Now again, whether Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance or simply a type, really doesn't matter. It doesn't change the significance of this man's life. And that significance is found in establishing the priesthood of Jesus. Now we don't hear of this guy again for 1,000 years. And all of a sudden you get into the Psalms, Psalm 110 to be specific, and David is writing there a messianic psalm, prophecy concerning the coming one, the promised Redeemer of Israel. And in verse 4 of Psalm 110, David writes this concerning the Messiah. He says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now for a Jew, that would jump out at them. Because as you recall, the priestly line in Israel was established through the tribe of Levi. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of those sons was Levi, who God said, through your family line, Levi, specifically through your son Aaron, will be the priesthood. These will be those who stand in the gap, who make the sacrifices, who put the blood on the altar, who provide atonement for sin to make you right before me. But yet here the Holy Spirit, through David, is saying the Messiah is going to be a priest, not through Levi, but through Melchizedek. Which again is very important because Jesus, we know, would come through the line of Jacob's son, Judah, the kingly line. So in the eyes of every Jew, if Jesus came through Judah, that immediately disqualified him from being our high priest because the priest has to come through Levi. But what was revealed here to David, what he was making clear, Hebrews 7 would later bear all this out, is that no, Jesus is also our high priest. Because he didn't come through the line of Levi. He came through a different order. He came through the order of Melchizedek, which was actually a priesthood that preceded Levi and was greater than Levi. He actually came through an even greater priesthood. We read here that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, right? And it's always the greater that blesses the lesser. And then Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek, and it's always the lesser that gives tithes to the greater. Hebrews points out to us that Levi essentially is represented in Abraham because he was at this point in Abraham's seed. Or as Hebrews says, he was in Abraham's loins. So here's Abraham representing the line of Levi to come, giving greater honor to Melchizedek, acknowledging you're of a higher order than I am and my lineage is. So that not only can Jesus be both king and priest, but again, he's of a greater priesthood than the order of Levi, which is another very important proof that the Mosaic law, the Levitical priesthood, is no longer needed. Well, if we don't have a priest, nobody of Levi, how can our sins be taken care of? How can there be someone to represent us before the Father? Because that's been supplanted and fulfilled in Jesus. And he is of a higher order. He can do what no priest of Levi could do anyway. He can now provide an eternal, a greater sacrifice for sin. He can now stand in the gap and provide a blood sacrifice that not only pushes our sin away for a time, but now cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And so this man, Melchizedek, though a very strange and quick encounter with Abraham, is vital in establishing the superiority of Jesus, the one who would come. Verse 21 says, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I raise my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich.'" Now again, think about what Abraham just did here. He got involved in a battle. He could have just easily said, "Forget it. This doesn't bother me. We're separated. He's on his own now. He's a big boy. He made his bed, let him lie in it." No, he risked his own life on behalf of Lot. And not only saved Lot, he saved the rest of Sodom and all their stuff. His men and his army did what the king's army couldn't do. So you might think Abraham would say, "Well, of course I'll take the possessions. I mean, who would think anything else? I earned it. I did this. In fact, I deserve more than this. Maybe I should even be king over Sodom." It was a huge temptation that was laid out before Abraham at this moment. But he didn't go for it. His response was to shun these possessions, not because he's like, "I don't have enough barns. I don't have anywhere to put this stuff anyway. I've got too much as this." No, that's not the reason. Because he wanted his God to receive all the glory. He didn't want to do or take anything that would allow anyone to say, "Oh, the reason that guy's so blessed, because of what man did for him. Did you hear what the king of Sodom gave him?" He wants that when people look at his life and the blessing he's received, the only answer they could give for the reason that he has all this is that his God did it. And you notice that Abraham refers to God with the very same title there in verse 22. As Melchizedek used back in verse 19. Back in verse 19, a new name for God was revealed to Abraham. It's the first time we see this name. And this new revelation of God's character, the Most High, the one who possesses heaven and earth, seems to be what now gives Abraham the strength to stand in the face of so great a temptation. I mean, how do you turn down all these riches being offered to you, this opportunity, wealth like this? Abraham remembers his encounter. And Abraham was able to say, "No, why would I need the help and provision of man? Why would I need to trust that? When the God Most High, when the possessor of not just what's in Sodom, but the possessor of what's in the entire earth and in the heavens is my God." And based on this revelation, he was able to withstand this temptation. He didn't want human-generated success because then there are human answers for it, human explanations. He wanted to conduct himself in such a way that if there was, quote, success, there'd be no explanation but God. And on top of this, he no doubt recognized if he took from the king of Sodom, now he's indebted to him. Now he's in servitude to him. He wanted his only debt to be to the Lord. Which, by the way, I would submit to you, Abraham's understanding here is a great model when it comes to the church today, when it comes to our growth, when it comes to our impact, how we go about our business in the world today. I mean, we can incorporate man's methods and man's modes and take a lot of different devices and get large crowds and get a lot of activity. But then at the end of the day, when things begin to happen, who's going to get the credit? It's going to be man. It's going to be that program. It's going to be that device. But if we simply walk in obedience to the Lord and trust the Spirit, and God begins to move, then there's only one who can get the glory. There's only one who can get the honor. And so Abraham, he would take the blessing of God from Melchizedek. But he wasn't interested in anything that would rob the glory due to his God, anything that had to do with man. Now, though this was his conviction, notice in verse 24, he wasn't going to put this conviction on others. Notice what he says. He says, except only what the young men have eaten. So, you know, the food along the way, that kept them alive. He said, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Right? If they want to take it, that's fine. This is just my conviction. And as it relates to this conviction, notice how Abraham had already committed and bound himself to this standard before the offer ever came. Back in verse 22, Abraham says, I have raised my hand. Past tense. He'd already committed himself to turning down anything that would diminish the glory of his God, but before the opportunity ever came. I think that's a beautiful picture to you and I about how we should be preparing ourselves ahead of time to stand with the Lord before the temptation comes. To make that decision in the middle of the temptation usually won't go very well. Our flesh will give way. But to plan ahead and already have settled our heart. This is what, if this happens, here's what I'm going to do. Here's where I'm going to stand. Prepares us. And we see that's the preparation that Abraham made. And it served him well. So again, continuing to see the growth in this man Abraham. He's not arrived yet. He's got a lot more of this roller coaster to ride, just like we do. But here at this point, we continue to see that growth is happening. He's taking those right steps. And as we just close out tonight and just try to take away some principles from this chapter, just allowing this chapter to be a mirror for our hearts. As James talks about the mirror of God's Word, as we look into this mirror tonight, is courage a reality that defines you? Like Abraham, are you willing to step out and enter into the spiritual battle that's around you on behalf of those that you love? Are we a people that are willing to fight to see that the enemy doesn't get the last say on those around us? Are you and I willing to step out even when the odds are against us and trust that the Lord is with us? Even when it means things are going to get messy. Even when it means we're going to have to step into something that really, really had nothing to do. Do we have a spirit that wants to shrink back when there's a righteous fight? Or a spirit of courage that's willing to rise up and step out? And at the same time, what's our response when God works through that courage and brings a great victory? Are we like Abraham, then seeking to honor the Lord and see that He gets the glory? Or are we quick to take the glory for ourselves and become filled with pride? I think these are just a few of the questions that Genesis 14 confronts us with, and that we can just leave asking ourselves and just challenging ourselves in as we go out tonight. So let's pray, and let's just give the Lord permission to challenge us as He sees fit. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that as we look into it, we aren't just looking to some history lesson. God, it's truly a mirror that reflects our own hearts. And Lord, I just pray that You would show us things in us tonight that may be out of line. And Father, You know that the battles that are all around us. You know the battles that are going on in the hearts and lives of those that we love. And some of those are battles that we warn them against, and yet they have gone in their own stubbornness and their own sinfulness and their own pride, and now they're reaping consequences of those. And Lord, I pray that You would show us if those are battles that we need to enter in and continue to fight for our brother, for our sister, for our loved one, for. God, show us the righteous battles You have for us. And Lord, if You're calling us to step in to that battle, give us the courage. Help us not to shrink back. And Lord, even if that's just to enter in prayer, when maybe we're just wanting to say, well, forget it, they've done it, and I'm tired of them, Lord, may we get Your heart on that. May we not respond in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Lord, because You were willing to enter into our battle, You were willing to enter into our mess, God, and fight for us. And so, Lord, show us how to fight for those that we love. And Father, Lord, we pray that any victory you bring, we would be quick to give you the honor, and we'd be quick to give you the glory, Lord. We know anything that good that happens, Lord, is from you and it's by you. And so, Lord, we don't want to take your place, God. We want all honor and all glory to go to you. So, Lord, just take these truths, work it in our hearts, Lord. Make us men and women of courage, willing to step in, willing to fight. Lord, your fights, not worldly, selfish fights, but godly, righteous fights, Lord. And lead us in that. Give us discernment in that by your Spirit, Lord. And thank you that you are more than enough, Lord. Though we may be outnumbered, God, that your power is greater. And so, Lord, again, we love you. We thank you for these truths. Apply them to our hearts tonight. And we pray and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.